Well, good afternoon. My name's Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, and I will be opening up God's Word with you today. We are nearing the end of our Prophets, Priests, and Kings series that we've been going through this summer. And today we'll be looking at the life of the prophet Elijah. Next week, our lead pastor, Ed Marcel, will take us into the book of Nehemiah as we close out this series, and then we'll jump into 1 Peter. Let's take a minute and open in prayer, and then we'll jump into this. Father God, thank you so much for a chance to come to your word today and to open it up and to meet you there. God, we know that you have given us your word both as a gift of encouragement and a gift of chastisement at times. Lord, you speak to us through this word, and that's why we take so much time to study it together. God, I pray that we would never dull in our love for your word. I pray that we would respect it and honor it the way we ought to. God, I pray now as we come into the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and look at the life of Elijah, that we would truly be ready to learn from you, that we would sense your leading and your guiding as we look at your word and seek to be changed by it. I pray that that would happen today. We pray these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So we'll be in mostly 1 and 2 Kings today. That's where we meet Elijah. If you forgot your Bible today, just raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. And if you don't own a Bible, by all means, keep this one as a gift from us. Our story starts in 1 Kings chapter 16, not with Elijah, but with another man named Ahab. We're in the 800s BC, and Ahab becomes the king in Israel. The Bible does not speak well of Ahab. He is not somebody that is looked upon as a great man in Scripture. Chapter 16, verse 30 tells us that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab marries Jezebel, who has an equally bad reputation. At his wife's prodding, he goes along with her idolatry and begins to worship the Baal gods. Not only does he worship this false god, he even dedicates money from the government coffers to build altars for Baal. He builds houses of worship for Baal. He also builds an Asherah pole at the taxpayer's expense, which was essentially worshiping false fertility gods. Verse 33 of chapter 16 says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's not a distinction you generally want to have. That's not something you want to be known for. By the way, Ahab follows a number of kings who, the scripture tells us, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so he really had to work hard to distinguish himself from them. He actually had to work hard at setting himself apart from these other evil kings. So the Israel of Ahab's day was a dark place. The light of God seemed to have gone dark. The voice of God seemed to be muzzled. Spiritual death had spread like a cancer, and it appeared as though Satan had won the battle. But that's not the case. In this crazy period of Israel's history, with the most ungodly king sitting on the throne, we see this fascinating human being wander onto the scene out of nowhere to pronounce God's judgment on Ahab and the nation that he was leading. Elijah shows up. And Elijah is a bit of a character. He's kind of a recluse, sort of a hermit, kind of a loner. The Bible seems to paint him as maybe socially awkward. He's a deeply devout man, though, and truly seeking God's direction for his life. But he's also prone to depression, mood swings, breakdowns. He likes to wear clothing made of camel's hair, which will always set you apart from others. He comes out with his camel hair coat, and he's got some long hair, and he looks a little bit strange, kind of like he's from some sort of backwoods place. If you've ever been driving through the Adirondacks and you've come across one of those homes that look like it's kind of stapled together with various pieces of wood and You know, there's the big black POW flag flying proudly from the roof, and there's a F-150 up on cinder blocks. That might be a place that you could imagine Elijah coming from, okay, just to give you some image of where he's kind of coming from. So Elijah is an interesting kind of guy, but he's also a deeply spiritual man. And when we see him near the end of his days on this earth, he almost seems to have taken on a guru-like quality to those around him, like a Tibetan monk sitting in the mountains contemplating the mysteries of the universe. The entire prophetic community seems to greet him in his final days as he will later be seen then as the forerunner to the Messiah, a predictor of the Messiah. So Elijah is called to speak to Ahab, the most ungodly king Israel had seen to date. And here's what he has to say, chapter 17, verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, normally, when a prophet is called to speak a judgment to those around him, he sticks around for a little while, maybe to see if there's repentance that happens, maybe to see if people are turning. But in this case, he leaves immediately. Verse 2, God says to Elijah, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now to some, you see this image in your mind of Elijah by the brook with the ravens fluttering in and feeding him, and the brook is babbling by, and it's a beautiful picture to you. You just look at that and you think, man, just me and nature. Boy, wouldn't that be great? And then others think, good God, what kind of a life is this? You've got birds feeding you? You're dependent on this brook? Who knows what diseases those birds are carrying? I mean, you don't know what's going to happen when they drop that food down into your lap, touching the meat. I mean, who knows what's going to happen there? It's all in perspective, right? Now, we don't know what Elijah thought on that. We do know he enjoyed the solitary life, but we don't know how he felt about being completely out of control when it came to his daily provisions. Can you be more dependent on God than to be waiting for a bird to drop your next meal in your lap? I mean, that brings dependency on God to a whole new level. And you can't help but think back to the days of the early days of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness, and God provides them with the manna from heaven, right? And he tells them to only take enough for their daily needs. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'll take care of that. You just take what you need for today. And he just feeds them in that simple, simple way. As someone who is kind of a compulsive planner, I can't help but wonder if Elijah ever thought to himself, you know, just in case God forgets to cue the birds today, I should probably just put a little extra aside. I should probably maybe I should find some other source of food in case God forgets. That would be a huge test of faith for me to step out into that, to just wander off into the wilderness with nothing but a promise of food from the birds and water from the brook. Why is it that we say, God, thanks for taking care of my needs today and yesterday and the day before and the day before, but you know, just in case you don't take care of my needs tomorrow, just in case, I better make my own plans. Better take matters into my own hands. We forget so quickly. So the region is in the middle of a drought, and Elijah has a brook all to himself, right? Middle of a drought, he's got a brook all to himself. And then something happens that certainly would have caused Elijah to question his faith. He walks down to the brook one day to get some water, and he notices that it's a little bit lower than it was the day before. Doesn't think much of it at first, but after a few days, he starts to see the pattern. The brook is definitely going down. There's a trend. And then we read in Scripture, chapter 17, verse 7, that after a while, the brook dried up completely because there was no rain in the land. Now, what was going through Elijah's mind at this point? God, you brought me out here. You said you'd take care of me, and now I have no water. The brook is dried up. Or maybe he was super spiritual on this, right? Maybe he just said, God, well, you've taken care of me this far. I know you'll take care of this problem as well. But he waits, and God directs him again, just as he did when he told him to go to the desert. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. See, the dry brook might have been a problem for Elijah, but it wasn't a problem for God. And I have to wonder, as the nation was without rain, if perhaps Elijah, as the prophet called to speak to this nation, needed to experience some of what they were going through in having no water. And so the brook dries up, and then God makes a new way of providing for his needs. And the story slows down a bit now. Elijah places himself under the care of a widow. Many of you will know that in Elijah's day, a widow would be extremely poor. Widows had very little protection in this day, very little options, very little opportunity to make money. This woman would have very little to share. Compound that with the reality that there's a drought, no doubt causing a famine. And you can see why the widow is hesitant to help, right? Elijah walks by faith and goes to Zarephath. And he finds this widow and asks her to bring him some water and some bread. And she responds in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. I only have a handful of flour in a little jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She's on her last meal. Times are tough. She has no more money to buy food, but Elijah has learned that if God can make a bird bring him breakfast, he can probably find a way to allow this widow to help him as well. He tells her to go ahead and make the bread and feed him first. Feed me first. Then you and your son can eat. And he promises her that God will not let the flour and the oil run out until rain returns. Verse 15 tells us that she and her household ate for many days. God kept his promise to Elijah and to the widow, and he made a way for her to provide for Elijah. The flour did not run out. The oil did not run dry. It doesn't say she had enough to eat like a king. It doesn't say she had enough to sell to her neighbors. It just says that they ate for many days. Now, if you think back to Elijah by the brook, how did God provide for him there? Daily. You look to Elijah with the widow. How does God provide for him there? Daily. God's provision is not necessarily the main point here, but it's certainly something that should be noticed. And I would challenge all of us to seriously question how we define God's provision. I understand that we live in a complex economy and we should plan accordingly for the future. I'm all for that. I'm not suggesting that you should live on the edge for your entire life. But here's what I am suggesting. If you're holding back in some way from the plans that God has for your life because you yourself are trying to take care of your needs, your daily needs, that's a problem. If you're holding back from what God has for your life because you've added all sorts of things onto the list of needs, that's a problem. has your concept of what you need in life kept you from being obedient to God? Let me make this a little clearer. God asked this woman to give Elijah her very last meal. I mean, it doesn't get much more base than that. This is her last meal. And God says, give it to the prophet first. Her last meal. And he just says, trust me. What has God asked of you? What has God asked of us? Have we given it? Or have we held back in fear? Let me tell you a place where I've held back in fear, and I was convicted about it this week. A couple of years ago, some friends of my wife and I moved to Kazakhstan as full-time missionaries. And we decided as a family that we were going to commit to giving them at least $300 a year. And that was going to be above and beyond our normal tithing. $300 is not a lot of money. No doubt many of us give that much or more to our church each month. This is what God seemed to be saying to us, that this was the right number as we prayed about it. So it's not a lot of money, but it's not a little either. It's enough to pay for, you know, heating oil in a cold winter month. It's enough to cover groceries for a family. You can do a lot with $300. And my plan was to make this donation each year when we got our tax return so that it wouldn't be a burden on our monthly budget. But then we got our tax return this year, and the house needed some repairs, and there was an unexpected repair on the car, and you know how it goes. Before you know it, the money's gone. And I realized we don't have the extra $300 to honor our commitment to this family. Now, what I should have done at that point is looked at my budget for the family and immediately made adjustments for the next several months so that we could honor that commitment. But instead, I just let it kind of go lax. I didn't do much about it at all and just said, well, I'll get to it later on. And really what I was doing was I was acting in fear. Rather than honoring the commitment I had made, I put a lot of other things before it. And so this week I was convicted, and I said, no, the next paycheck I get, right off the top, got to take care of that commitment right away. Scripture is good to do that. Pastors get convicted of stuff too, just so you know. You know, this has been a tough year for a lot of people. The economy is in the crapper. People are losing jobs. There's a lot of things that we could point to as being a real problem financially. But does that keep us from holding back? Does that give us an excuse to hold back in fear? I bet you a lot of you have been through that this year. You feel like Elijah in the wilderness, waiting on God to provide rent money, gas money, the next mortgage payment, groceries, whatever it is. It can be tough on those days to step out in faith with our resources. But look back at the life you've had. If you've had any time doing faith with Jesus Christ, doing life with Jesus Christ, as you look back over that time, look to those places where you have stepped out of in faith, where you have stepped out and said, I'm doing this anyway, whatever it is. And has God taken care of you in those times? So Elijah follows God's voice. He is a man who walks by faith. And he lets this widow who had nothing to offer care for him. And as she acted in obedience, her needs were met as well. Later on, Elijah has a true opportunity to thank the woman for her generosity when her son becomes deathly ill, and Elijah is able to heal him and raise him up. And it strengthens the faith for both of them. As the widow says to Elijah in verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth." Well, 2 years have gone by. We're told that we're in the third year since Elijah had gone to prophesy to Ahab about the drought. And now, in the third year of this regional devastation, God again speaks to Elijah with a new direction. In chapter 18, verse 1, he says, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Ahab, in an effort to shift blame from his own sinfulness and his sinful leadership, has put Elijah in the scapegoat seat. At this point in the story, we meet another guy named Obadiah. Now, Obadiah works for King Ahab, but he's almost like a double agent in a way. At one point, Jezebel, Ahab's evil wife, had wanted all of the prophets of Israel killed. And Obadiah manages to save 100 of them and hides them in caves so that they wouldn't be killed. So even though Obadiah works for the enemy, he's a good guy. Ahab and Obadiah are both out searching different parts of the land for any sign of grass, water, something to feed the livestock. Elijah shows up where Obadiah is. Obadiah recognizes him and says in chapter 18, verse 7, "Is it you, my lord, Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." Now Ahab had been seeking for Elijah in every nation around, been trying to find him, track him down, and kill him. After some prodding on Elijah's part, Obadiah finally goes to Ahab. He's worried that as soon as he goes off to tell Ahab that he's got Elijah ready to talk to him, that Elijah is just going to get spirited away again like he has so many other times. He's gotten a good reputation for that. Makes sense. So one would hope then that when Ahab came to Elijah, after all of the trouble he's been through in the last couple of years, one would hope that he would come with a contrite heart, ready to confess sin. But instead, he is just as hard as he has always been. He says to Elijah in verse 17, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab is the king of blame shifting. Elijah, once again, makes it clear what the problem is. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Now here's where it gets interesting. Elijah throws down a challenge to Ahab. He challenges Ahab to see who has the stronger God. Like a showdown in an old Western movie, he tells Ahab, "Meet me at Mount Carmel, bring the whole nation, bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at your wife's table." Now, for any of you who grew up in the church, this image here is coming to you in flannel graph form, as it does in my mind as I read this passage with the little pieces moving around. So everyone gathers at Mount Carmel, and Elijah now has an opportunity to speak to the entire nation. And you can imagine this scene. It's a dramatic scene. Prophets of Baal over here, prophets of Asherah over here, the whole nation spread out before him, Elijah and Ahab ready for a showdown of sorts. And I like how the text says this. It says that Elijah came near to the people. And that's a big part of the job of a prophet, coming near to the people. Before Jesus Christ walked the earth as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, and brought salvation and forgiveness from God through his own death and resurrection, before that time in God's story, we see the prophets of God stepping into a particular time and place and speaking hard truth to the people who should have been following the one true God, Yahweh. And Elijah, standing on this mountaintop with a sea of people before him and people who really wanted him dead all around him, he calls out to the nation. And he says in verse 21, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." No one says a word. Hard truth has that effect on people. See, the people wanted it both ways. They wanted to hedge their bets and worship Yahweh and Baal. The God of the Bible expresses clearly that if you worship God, if you worship me, God says, there's no room for another. We worship an exclusive God, which I know runs counter to our culture, but is that anything new? Would Jesus Christ have caused such a stir if he was not counter-cultural? God calls people to make a choice. You can worship me, or you can worship your own gods, whatever those gods might be. But you can't do both. God wants all of us. And so Elijah suggests that they settle this by taking two bulls, cut them into pieces, and put them on an altar. But don't light the altar yet. Then we both call upon our God, and whoever answers with fire, that's the true God. They all felt like this was a good idea. Elijah says, you go first. Go ahead, you pick out the first bull. I'll give you a running start here. So they choose the bull. They arrange the wood. They put the bull up on the altar, and they began to call upon Baal to light the altar on fire. Hours go by. Oh, Baal, answer us, they yell. They scream it out. Answer us. Nothing. Verse 26 says, there was no voice and no one answered. By lunchtime, Elijah starts to mock them, starts to make fun of them, which takes some guts when you figure that he's outnumbered by, you know, 1 to 1,000, really. Verse 27 says, either he is musing, he's joking with you, or maybe he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. You got to love a guy that suggests that their God can't hear him because he's busy in the bathroom. Maybe he's just messing with you. Maybe he's gone for the weekend. He's on a little trip. Couldn't hear you. Maybe he's tired. He's taking a nap. He's been busy doing God stuff, right? You can't read a passage like this without seeing that the Bible is pretty funny, when Elijah is just flat out mocking them. But there's silence. Silence from their false God. And then Elijah, his turn has sort of come around now. He's done waiting for them to call down fire upon this altar. He goes to the people in verse 30 and he says, come near to me. Earlier in the text, Elijah came near to the people, reaching out to them on God's behalf. And now he calls for a response from them. Now it's time for them to come near to him as God's representatives. He repairs the altar of the Lord, taking 12 stones like the 12 tribes of Israel. They rebuild the altar, and then they dig a giant trench around it. They arrange the wood, cut the bull in pieces, put it on the wood, and then Elijah does something dramatic. He tells the people to pour 4 large jugs of water all over the altar and the bull. They did as he asked. He said, do it again. So they pour 4 more jugs all over the altar. He says, do it a third time. So they pour more water all over this altar. This time it fills up even the trenches that have been dug around it. This thing is soaking wet. It would have been amazing without the water, but now Elijah is just going out of his way to make the point. Elijah calls out to God, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Because he wants to make sure that no one turns him into a god, right? This is God who did this through him. You turned their hearts back. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The prophets of Baal are slaughtered to rid the people of those who led them in their sinful worship. Now remember that the promise was that Elijah would bring rain back to the land through God's intervention. And we then have this dramatic scene with Elijah calling upon God in prayer to bring rain down on the earth. God answers his prayer and rain pours down in sheets, ending the drought and the famine. Now, one could clearly look at Elijah's life up to this point and say that God has taken care of him. He commands the ravens to bring him food. He commands the widow to take care of him. He heals the widow's son. He tosses fire down on a water-soaked stack of wood and bull and turns it into ashes. He sends rain down on land after a long drought. Elijah and Yahweh, the God of this people, are clearly connected in prayer. But look at what he does next in chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah, basically saying that she'll do all she can to kill him by tomorrow. She didn't like the fact that he had killed off all of her false prophets. And amazingly, despite all of the evidence that God had taken care of Elijah so well up to this point, amazingly, Elijah runs. It says he was afraid. He arose and ran for his life. This man who had stood before 450 prophets of Baal and mocked their God is afraid of Ahab's wife. God eventually calls to him in his sin and moves him on from that place and even feeds him along the way. Elijah finds a nice cave and stops there for a while, which was not God's intention. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he was sick of running. Maybe he was sick of obeying God. Maybe fear of losing his life had crippled him again. But God meets him in the cave. He meets him in a dark hour. And his question is so simple and so appropriate a question to ask of a man who, for most of his life, as far as we can see it, has walked by faith. His question is simple. He says, "What are you doing here? Why are you in this cave? Did I tell you to come here? Did you pray about this one? Did you consult with anyone? Or was this all on your own?" Elijah says, "Everyone's rejected you, God. All your prophets are dead. I'm the only one left. And they want to kill me too." God then shows himself to Elijah in a dramatic way and then speaks to him through a low whisper. Tells him where to go next. Have you ever found yourself in that place in your life where you know that you're not following God's intention for your life and you hear that simple question, "What are you doing here? What gave you the idea to do this? Did I suggest this? Are you following my leading? Because I don't think you are. What are you doing here?" Sometimes we don't seek counsel. Sometimes we don't seek God. And we just move on our own, away from his will and away from his calling. And what I love about this scene is that God just guides him onward to the next spot. There's restoration, one of the themes of this series. He helps him get back on track. Well, now Elijah does as he's told. God promises to leave a remnant of 7,000 people in Israel who will still be worshiping him. And Elijah, tired from years of serving God, is told to find a replacement for himself. Elijah zeroes in on Elisha and decides that he is the guy to take over for him. And Elijah and Elisha begin to work together. Over the next 10 years or so, Elijah goes on to have key interactions with Ahab and others. He trains up a new crop of prophets with Elisha at his side. And the transition there is a slow one. And during this time, Elijah and Elisha no doubt get to spend a lot of time together and create a great friendship, a bond. It's no shock then that as Elijah reaches the end of his days, Elisha is right there with him. We can't really call it his death because he doesn't really die, so to speak. He's just sort of taken up. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Now, we're not given all the details here, but somehow Elijah knew that his days on this planet were coming to an end. And somehow the other prophets also knew this. And as Elijah's days come to an end, he wants to be alone. It's kind of his natural thing. But Elisha, his friend and student and fellow prophet, won't let him. Elijah tries to leave him in Gilgal. Elisha follows him to Bethel. He tries to leave him in Bethel, and he follows him on to Jericho. Tries to leave Elisha in Jericho, and he follows him to the Jordan River. Each time that Elijah asks Elisha to stay put so that he can travel on by himself, Elisha simply says, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." There's a great bond there. And as they come to each spot, Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan, we're told that the sons of the prophets in that location would come out to greet him on the road. And they would say to Elisha, kind of off to the side, "Do you know that his days are about to end? Does he know that?" And Elisha would say, "Yes, just keep quiet. Keep quiet about it." Finally, they come to the Jordan River. And Elijah, taking a page from Israel's past, parts the water. And they walk across on dry ground. They're having what will be their final conversation together. No doubt they've spent long hours talking as they traveled from one place to another. Now they've come to the end. Elijah asks if there's anything Elisha wants. Elisha, with a great deal of wisdom, in verse 9 of chapter 2, asks wisely for a double portion of your spirit. He says, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." Elisha was the one chosen to take over Elijah's job, and he wants the strength to do it. The spirit of prophecy, wisdom, grace. He wants that from Elijah. And as they continued their conversation, suddenly, out of nowhere, we're told in 2 Kings 2:11 that chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. He was gone. And you can imagine how this kind of end to the days of a great prophet, one who stood out from the rest in so many ways, would be a little bit confusing to those left behind. No matter how much Elisha tried to explain it to the other prophets, they just couldn't accept the fact that God had chosen to do something unique in taking Elijah back the way that he did. They even searched in vain for him, even though Elisha said they were wasting their time. One thing was for sure. When they looked at Elisha, they saw the spirit of Elijah resting on him. He did have that double portion. Elijah stood apart in the line of the prophets. But what made him so different? Two things stand out about this man who was in many ways no different than you and I. First of all, Elijah was a man who walked by faith and not by sight. We can look through Elijah's life and see again and again how God provided for him at the brook, with the widow, at the altar, in the wilderness, even as he ran. But the provision of God would never have had the opportunity to show itself if Elijah had not trusted, had not had faith that God would keep his word. And as you look through Elijah's life, what you see is a man who barely moved without first hearing from God what was to be his next step. He was a man who walked by faith. The other thing that stands out about Elijah was that he was a man of prayer. Elijah prays and the rain stops for 3 years. He prays and the widow's son is brought to life. He prays and the fire is brought down upon a soaked altar. He prays and the rain returns to the land. Elijah was a man of prayer. True, heartfelt, earnest prayer. Effective prayer. Elijah provides us with an example for living that is honoring to God and remains true to the advent of the church when we follow Jesus Christ. How often in your life does prayer become your last resort? How often do we get off track in walking in faith? I'm sure that Elijah messed things up more than just once in his life. But the one time that we see that recorded is telling in comparison to the rest of his life. When he ran from Jezebel, that one place we see that recorded, he wasn't walking by faith. He was just reacting in fear. And he wasn't on his knees in prayer. Think back over your life. Think of those things that you regret doing. Think of those things you'd rather just put aside, leave in the past. Whether it was something sinful or something just stupid. Do you think those things would have gone differently if you were following Elijah's way of living by waiting in prayer and moving in faith only when prompted? Those two things really are a game changer in our faith. Those two things really do make a significant difference in our following of God. We often say we want to walk by faith and cover our lives in prayer. Elijah actually did it. And that seems to be the key to his unique role in God's story. And Elijah's impact extends well beyond the whole chariots of fire thing. In fact, at the very close of the Old Testament, we come to the book of Malachi. And Malachi is the final written word of the Lord under the Old Covenant. This is the last word before the New Testament era begins 400 years later. And in the final book of the Old Testament, in the final chapter, and the last two verses of that last chapter, we come back to Elijah. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." John the Baptist in the New Testament is later said to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to do exactly what this passage in Malachi says he would do. And in that sense, Elijah points to Jesus Christ, is a forerunner to the Messiah. Elijah later meets Jesus on the road along with Moses in some sort of otherworldly way. It's like a different dimension had broken into ours, and we see Moses and Elijah shining, talking to Jesus, talking about the fact that Jesus also was going to be leaving very soon. And so Elijah stands apart from the other prophets. And yet, at the end of the day, he was a man just like us. While he seemed to have great power, while he seemed to have a unique communion with God the Father, he is still just a man. And in that way, he leaves us wanting more. He leaves us wanting the perfect prophet, one who doesn't run away from a Jezebel, one who does not lack an understanding of God's great plan, one who has the ability to heal not just the physical, but the spiritual. The only way that's possible, it's for that prophet man to also be God. And so God the Father sends his own son, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate prophet, one who so far exceeds Elijah. And like Elijah and the prophets of old, Jesus Christ lives among the people, walks among the people, And like Elijah and the prophets of old, Jesus Christ stands in the timeline of past, present, and future and calls people to repentance. Elijah looked at the Israelites, mired in their Baal worship, seeking pleasure in everything but the one true God, and called them to come home, called them to make a choice between their idols and the God of their fathers. Jesus looked at the people of his day and at us and calls us to worship him alone. And as Elijah left the legacy of walking by faith, we too, in Jesus Christ, have the opportunity to leave a legacy, not for our own glory, not so that people look back at us and think, wow, what a great man, what a great woman, but for the glory of the one who called us out of darkness and into his light, as 1 Peter calls it, to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of his own possession. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for a chance to come to your word and to be challenged by it. We thank you for the example of Elijah. And God, we thank you that you have guided him, that you guided him in following you, and that we can then look at that example and learn from it. God, I pray that as we go about our weeks, that we would continue to think on Elijah, this man who walked in faith, this man who acted in prayer, bathed his actions in prayer. God, I pray that we would learn to follow his example. God, as we come to the communion table, I pray that we would come ready to offer our sins back to you, to not hold on to them, but to seek forgiveness. And that we would leave clean. God, we pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll have a couple of songs to come forward for communion. Take as long as you need to prepare for that. When you come forward, there's two cups, wine and juice. You can take the matzah and dip it in them.